I invite you at this time to open with me to the first of two scripture readings to the Old Testament in the book of Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. That's Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, which can be found on page 61 if you're using the church Bible. This is going to be part two of a new sermon series, Building a More Just World. Its design is to help equip you and me as Christians, us as a church body, to respond in a godly manner to the pressure to do or say this or that, to prove you're quote-unquote on the right side of history, that you do indeed care about justice. With a rising clamor for this sort of thing since the tipping point last year of the tragic death of George Floyd in Minneapolis. By the way, I blundered big time when I spoke of him last time, referring to his shooting. I don't know why I said that. I know he wasn't shot, though there have been controversial shootings as well. But still, I goofed. There's no excuse, and I do apologize. Optimistic that you won't hold that against me, though, that we can move on. I'll go ahead and provide a tiny bit of review of what we covered. I spent the introductory message in part one providing an overview from Jeremiah 7, some parameters, some suggestions regarding terminology as we submit to Scripture and let it shed light on how we ought to think and act in relation to this situation. I zeroed in on three things. Number one, that all justice is social, involving relationships to God and people. Number two, that there's a difference between biblical justice, as historically understood by the church, which we're calling type A justice, and the brand of so-called social justice that is typically demanded today, with it often flying in the face of biblical Christianity and its ethics, which we're calling type B justice. And number three, there's a need to follow the plumb line of the biblical standard of justice, lest we become imbalanced and inclined to one extreme or the other. This morning we're going to add some more foundational material as we dwell upon how central God is to all of these things. Let's give our strict and undivided attention to it, to the reading of God's holy, life-giving word, inspired, infallible, and inerrant. Again, Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. Amen. Now I would ask you to turn with me to our second reading, to the New Testament and the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Romans, chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. That's Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, which can be found on page 939 of the Church Bible. If Exodus chapter 20, verse 3 sets forth the first commandment given through Moses, the obligation, then Paul here unpacks everything that goes wrong when we flout it, when instead we violate God and our supreme duty before Him, which he indicates has been the story of the human race. Every generation, in every time and place, is somewhere on this continuum. In abject need, therefore, of God's gracious provision in the gospel, of his remedy of true righteousness through his Son, whom he has sent to bring salvation into the world. So, once more, let's pay careful attention, for this too is the word of the Lord. Again, Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through to the end of the chapter, the passage that is going to be our focus. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Amen. Let the one who has ears to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying. Dear brothers and sisters, the opening pages of a book by Darren Ace McGlue and James A. Robinson entitled Why Nations Fail, The Origins of Power, Prosperity, and Poverty recount what took place within the capital of the Aztec Empire in the 1500s in what is now Mexico City. The natives worshipped false deities, the sun god and the water god. To the one were offered tens of thousands of hearts, literally cut out with flint knives from human chests, along with about 60,000 decapitated human heads put on public display, not to mention the human bodies which were kicked down the pyramid staircase to cannibals waiting below. And to the other god's shrine, children were sacrificed and offered up, with archaeological remains evidencing that these young Aztecs were brutalized before their ritualistic murders. Meanwhile, along came Cortez and his fellow Spanish conquistadors. They worshipped false deities as well, namely gold and power. To serve them, they implemented a system known as encomienda, which meant that the Spanish now owned not only the land that they had seized, but also the people. Along with the terror that prevailed, the result was theft, oppression, rape, exploitation, fraud, and murder. So it's a graphic example, but a fleshing out of the stark realities Paul would write about in Romans chapter 1, though he wrote 1,500 years earlier on the other side of the world. The principle is as simple as it is unpleasant. You reject God, and destruction ensues. Destruction of self and destruction of others. This is the main takeaway that we're going to wrestle with, Covenant Presbyterian Church, as we reckon with Exodus 20, verse 3, and especially Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and following. Because justice is most basically and fundamentally a matter of giving the Creator his due, we need to return to him. We need to renew our repentance by taking our case to Jesus Christ. For only then will we be enabled to treat people as we ought, giving them what they genuinely need. But make a wrong move here and refuse to bow the heart and bend the knee before the Lord, and everything else unravels. Now let's zoom in on Paul's argument, at least hitting its high points before I apply his words in three very practical ways relevant to the climate we find ourselves in as the church, as Christians, as citizens and residents of these United States living in this Western world. Paul makes it crystal clear in chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, that everyone everywhere is aware of God on some level, thanks to how he has at least shown himself to them through creation. It all breaks through to us and tells us we are morally accountable before our Maker, the truth of which we suppress when left to ourselves, though we can't fully succeed at it. But we find it decidedly bothersome and inconvenient when we each just want to go our own way and enjoy our fill of unrighteousness. So, when we try to deny him, the holy, righteous wrath of God is provoked, revealed from heaven, he says. It's already being poured out. Well, we may normally think of final judgment and sentencing to hell as future events, and they are, but it's as if the waters to be fully let loose then that are being held back for now are nonetheless present tense sloshing a little bit over the dam. And God's wrath is being seen and felt now. Paul explains further how humans have brought this upon themselves in verses 21 through 23, trading in the glory of the immortal God for idols, images fashioned after created things. But it's not limited to ancient idols made of metal, stone, or wood. In verse 25, he elaborates on the scope of this perverse exchange, saying, fallen sinners have exchanged serving the living God, the Creator, for serving the creation instead, which is idolizing anything other than God himself. The transcendent God, the Lord over creation, is banished, rejected, or he is redefined, merged with creation, so that instead of two kinds of beings, God and everyone and everything else, twoism, as Dr. Peter Jones calls it, paganism asserts that there is only one kind of being with many versions of this belief, what Jones calls oneism. In other words, religion hasn't gone anywhere. It's just no longer true religion. That's all. The human race is as religious as ever, always has been, always will be. It's a twisted and warped religion that takes over, though, with its sometimes reasoned out, with whole worldviews developed to prop it up, whether it's atheistic secularism or something New Age, whether it's done consciously or unconsciously. So what does God do about it? Well, it's quite scary. A lot of preachers like to ignore stuff like this or downplay it, minimizing it, but I can't in good conscience do that. Not if I'm going to be a faithful messenger, and I'd not only be doing a disservice to God and his word, but to you. Like I do, you need a dose of reality. However, I want to say as well that as I proclaim the Bible, I'm not trying to scare you out of your wits, but into them. This is like smelling salts meant to awaken and bring you to your senses. The human race, God's otherwise glorious image bearers, ever since the sin of Adam, our first father and representative, has been in free fall, plunged into ruin. And Paul is just tracing the outworking of it all. Yet it's not the end of the story. In his Son, our Savior, God is reaching out to snatch you, to change the road you're on, to forgive and cleanse and renew you, giving you a new heart and an altered destiny. But to grasp the good news of Jesus, you have to hear some bad news first. And that includes the cold, hard fact that it only gets worse. We tend to think of rebellion and sin leading to God's judgment, and of course there's something to that. Here, though, the order is God's wrath leading to more sin. In other words, God's punishment is to take his hands off and let us sink deeper and deeper into the abyss. And it's either going to be a foretaste of being everlastingly lost, or the means by which we own up to our own misery and seek relief and redemption in Christ. But repeatedly, three times in verses 24, 26, and 28, Paul states that God gave them up to deepening, widening idolatry in verses 24 and 25, to dishonorable passions and unnatural relations, homosexuality in verses 26 and 27, and to a debased mind in verses 28 through 32, whereby everything immoral and shameful is normalized, where light is darkness and darkness is light, where up is down and down is up, with a sad, ugly list of characteristic attitudes and behaviors that then win the day. With there being an insistence that everyone's approval must be given. With any dissenting voices having to be muted, silenced. I have to say it, and I'm not the only one, but this is where our world is at, with all of these elements at work, somewhat full-blown. Question the sexual deviations that are being championed. Resist what is trendy. Openly stand for biblical sexuality, sex to be enjoyed only within the context of the marriage covenant between husband and wife. You might be called every name in the book. But you see, the battle rages primarily not out there, but in here, especially within our hearts, yours and mine. That's the origin of every societal evil. Not law or politics, not structures or systems, though it gets expressed there, but the depravity of human nature, who and what we are within, apart from Christ and the Spirit of God. So, are we following Jesus, seeking to be countercultural, different? Or if we haven't been, will we cry out to him to take us in, to do with us what he will, to make us his people? If we refuse to, there is no benign middle ground. We will conform to it all, to all the wickedness being lifted up in the name of political correctness. Now on to 3 points by way of applying all these things. First, the attack on God. The attack on God. Brothers, sisters, I'll get very specific. Following Thaddeus J. Williams and his book, Confronting Injustice Without Compromising Truth, which, as before, I again commend to you, he insightfully points out how we need to analyze and understand every sin, every injustice, every social evil vertically and not just horizontally. Take racism, for instance. I'll be even more precise. Take white supremacism. What makes it so wrong? Unless you're of the KKK or a neo-Nazi, most readily agree this needs to be done away with. It needs to become a relic of the past. But why? What is its core wickedness? It makes race supreme. It makes whiteness supreme, when in truth, God and God alone, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is supreme. It's a form of worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator, just like in 1500s Mexico City, which we need to recognize and embrace if we're going to eradicate white supremacism and any racism at its root, in which one's supposed race becomes the end-all, be-all. Otherwise, it's one skin color or ethnicity versus another, vying for control, for power, for the upper hand, to keep the perceived rival skin color or ethnicity down, to even the score, however much it might be said that it's got to be done simply for the sake of leveling the playing field. When only dealt with horizontally, when God is not in view and His word is not brought to bear, it winds up being an endlessly exacerbating of things, making the problem worse, replacing one form of racism with another, at least potentially. Or it amounts to shadow boxing at a ghost of the problem, when its diabolical nature as something anti-God is what needs to be exposed and dismantled and overcome. This is a first step in sizing up the problem biblically and towards proposing solutions that are biblical, transforming, lasting. First, the attack on God. Second, the attack on His image bearers. The attack on His image bearers. Brothers and sisters, this is where much of the fallout is found. Humans are vulnerable when God is removed from the equation. History chillingly testifies to it, with many cases in point besides Mexico City in the 1500s. God and His revelation are the basis for any absolute ethics or values. Take universal benevolence, human rights, equality, or my favorite, which seems to be on so many bumper stickers and t-shirts, kindness. And that ridiculous variation that speaks of random acts of kindness to go along with senseless acts of beauty. We could add to the list, but you need God to ensure a moral order in which these things are respected, in which there is a safeguarding against dehumanizing. You deny Him and who and what He has revealed Himself to be in creation and in His word, ultimately in His self-expression in Jesus Christ, and you displace Him with someone or something else, which is what Paul harps on in Romans chapter 1, and that pseudo-God will not protect God's image bearers, with a door being swung open to justify just about anything. Take naturalism, which reduces us to bodies, which clearly are not all equal. Some are stronger and fitter than others. Some have a greater utilitarian value than others. Darwin didn't hide this. He spoke of some being better than others and foresaw other less civilized, more savage races, as he spoke of them, being eventually exterminated. Or take Nietzsche and his nihilism, whereby he took a world without the biblical God and drew the relentlessly logical conclusion that there is consequently no ground for anything morally lofty, any hope, any grand purpose, any romance. Even non-Christians who have appealed to something outside of this world as the basis for equitable treatment have borrowed from Christianity. like Thomas Jefferson, a deist who in the Declaration of Independence nonetheless insisted on certain inalienable human rights as being endowed by our Creator. Lincoln, perhaps himself a Christian, would go there as well in his Gettysburg Address, pointing to how all men are created equal. Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., while his Christian orthodoxy and orthopraxis get doubted from time to time, nevertheless appealed beyond any imminent frame to Christian principles in support of the civil rights movement. He didn't say that our Christian heritage and its lingering influence was the problem, but that we needed to be truer to it, more consistent with it. But you can't get blood from a stone. We need not only Christian principles, but Christ himself inhabiting our hearts and lives, that we might embody these things and maybe even lead the way. We need to know God and not just claim to know him. Many have nominally affiliated with the Christian God and his church and committed atrocities, while others have apparently known him but silently done next to nothing to prevent such things from occurring or to put a stop to them, who may have even tried to rationalize such things. We call them men of their times, with blind spots, with maddening incongruities. But the Lord knows what's really up, past, present, and future. The issue then is who or what you really worship and serve, not who or what you simply say you do. It'll show in the here and now, through whether or not you see others as created after God's image. We've got to be practitioners of what we preach. So I'm talking about even people you disagree with ideologically. How do you see them? Do you see them only in terms of the enemy, the opposition, in a culture war? Do you see them through the lens of their political party? Or do you see them as image bearers? As image bearers, most of all, however corrupted by sin. As those like you, like me, in need of Jesus. It might just make your engagement with them more fruitful. It'll certainly impact how you view them, how you prayerfully intercede for them, and so on. First, the attack on God. Second, the attack on his image bearers. Third, the attack on true righteousness. The attack on true righteousness. Beloved, we betray it. How we are lacking in, what can I call it, practical theism that is just chock full of integrity when we don't pursue type A biblical justice. Even if we say that this is what we believe in, when we examine ourselves and it can be observed that our true gods are all too often material goods and personal peace and affluence and some maintenance of the status quo. These have been standard gods of conservatives for a while now. Idolatry is, one way or another, always the culprit, whether it's Paul and his original audience in Romans, Mexico City 500 years ago, or us in the land we live in today. And this is why the plumb line of Scripture must come to the fore again, being of vital importance as it shows us all the ways in which we are being crooked. But that means, while humbly decrying and forsaking our own sins to follow Jesus and his will, we can't let off the hook the more progressive left and the idols they are busily enshrining, with the idol of the self leading the way. You can read more about it in OPC minister and college professor Carl Truman's book, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, in which he explores how it has come about, how expressive individualism is all the rage, in which it's all about me being God, and how I feel and what I want. I can even reinvent myself to the point of choosing an exciting new identity for myself, as if I'm silly putty and can be molded and reshaped in any way I please. Forget the objective boundaries of my createdness, my God-given biology, my male or female body parts. I could be whatever I declare myself to be and make it a matter of so-called justice, so that you have to affirm and accommodate me. With a government saying you have to as well. With a government sometimes saying I can even get hormonal injections and or surgery aligning with my new identity. Maybe even without my parents' consent or knowledge if I'm a minor. But this is not justice. And it's an act of cruelty on your part to help me believe these lies about myself, if this were to be me, making these pronouncements about myself, seeking after all this for myself. You've got to let your conservative idols of comfort go and come alongside of and walk with me, caring for me, if that's me, helping me to apply God's authoritative and at the same time liberating word. It's an act of cruelty to do anything less than call me fully to repentance, that I might face up to who and what I'm created to be and redeemed to be in Jesus, who is committed through his church and all the resources he gives to helping me live free of such confusion, to helping me live by his Spirit in accord with the sex he has made me to be, divinely assigned to me from conception and birth, as I pursue sexual holiness and purity, whatever my station in life. It's a funny thing how it all works, isn't it? The self is supposedly all that matters, and yet external sources of input and outside voices are still sought, needed to lend support, because there's still doubt. Doubt which only God and his word in Jesus can remove when we listen and submit to what he says about our identity as his image bearers, his children in Christ. Then we're assured. But otherwise, when it comes to some other identity we come up with in our own alleged autonomy, we could really use some reinforcement, as it turns out. So we think, when actually it's that godly naysayer who might be doing us the biggest favor. Which brings us back to Romans chapter 1, verse 32, to one of the things a godless world seeks to stamp out. Someone who won't fit in. Who dares to be like the boy in the emperor's new clothes, calling everyone and everything out. But we so desperately want to fit in, don't we? I guess that pinpoints another idol we struggle with, that of social acceptance. First, the attack on God. Second, the attack on his image bearers. Third, the attack on true righteousness. Dear brothers and sisters, everything either leads to or flows from Christ. Let's say you don't know him. Well, how will you ever become attuned to your need for him if a consciousness of God is somehow, to some degree, obliterated, along with his truth and the standards his righteousness imposes upon humanity? If it's all up for grabs, something you can determine, you will never know your true need. You will never know your accountability before your Creator. You will never know The law you have broken, as you should know it, that you have in fact shattered. And therefore you will never know your sin. In that case, who needs a Savior? Especially one who has gone to such great lengths as Jesus has. Who needs shelter at the old rugged cross? Who needs new life through His empty tomb? Who needs any of this? That's a large part why we need to hold serve as Christians and insist on these things. That you might know that this God who may make you fear and tremble is the God you need. The only one who can and will undertake for you. The only one who is adequate. And that others were concerned for might know as well. And that none may be so deceived. On the other hand, let's say you do know Him, as I do. He hasn't saved us in such a way that we remain unaffected, unchanged. By His Spirit, we are born again, regenerated, new creatures. For who? For His glory, in order to share in His joy. For what? To know and make Him and His kingdom and His stunning holiness and graciousness known. To walk in the good works He has foreordained for us. To embody and stand up and even speak out for real righteousness. Meaning we can't help but be passionate for these things. For the world as God created it. For human life as He's intended and reclaimed it to be, in keeping with where He is taking everything, under the lordship of His incarnate Son, Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as You call out to us through Your word, we are confronted with how we have traded You in for idols, failing You and failing each other with it all wreaking havoc. This is Your holy and just judgment. We feel it now, a tiny bit of what hell must be like with man-centered schemes distorting everything so that we can be our own gods and have everyone's backing while we're at it. This is where the world is at. And this is what we're tempted to conform to. We know the steps we need to take, turning from the coldness and indifference of our hearts when it comes to our own sin, when it comes to the sin of others, the culture that we live in. Break us free of it, what our default mode is. Would You cure us of our self-absorption, our at times collective self-absorption, that we might look outside of ourselves to Your supply in Christ. And that we might take Him to our neighbors, broken and in need, caring for them as we testify to the kingdom in the power of the Holy Spirit, all for the sake of magnifying our Creator God, our Savior God, the one who enters in to rescue people like us who can't stop it, who, like us, apart from You, can't stop their own downward plunge into paganism and its depths. So help us to represent true justice, the righteousness You call us to, in fellowship with our Lord and Savior, in accord with Your blueprint, Your commandments. This we pray with confidence in Jesus' name. Amen.